We're going to turn to God's Word, and I would invite you to open your Bible if you have one to hand, or turn up on your tablet or phone the scripture of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. We're looking at Galatians, and we're going to read from chapter 3 and verse 26. This is God's Word. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you, that is both women and men, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of God, and God will bless the reading of that word amongst us. Keep your Bibles open. The Catechism asked what kind of redeemer was necessary for us to be restored to God. And we're going to be looking at the question and the matter surrounding this question for 3 weeks, this week and two more. Today, as we open our Bibles at Galatians chapter 3 and 4, I want to therefore just home in on what I might call six short phrases from chapter 4 and from verse 4. Two verses, in fact, jam-packed with wonderful truth that when we grasp it, would surely want to make us fall before God with humble thanksgiving and then get up and with a real joy in our hearts, cry out to him with a joyful praise because we've got a redeeming God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The six phrases from chapter 4, verse 4 that I want to just walk us through are these. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. Six short phrases, five of which I'll just spend a very brief moment on, and one I'll linger just slightly longer on. The first phrase that Paul begins with here at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, is when the time had fully come. Last week, the Reverend George Johnston preached to us from Isaiah 9. And he preached from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it was a New Year's sermon. He didn't know that we were turning to New City Catechism 21 this week. But there could hardly have been a better introduction for us last week for this week than that particular scripture and what George said. Because the Bible passage for this catechism, which we are referred to, is exactly that, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Some 800 years before Jesus was born, the prophet had been given a message from God to declare that, in these words, a child is born, a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. A child is born as a human baby, obviously, and yet he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. A human child, yet God. And Paul says to the church in Galatia, when the time had fully come, and he's speaking about these events that Isaiah had prophesied so many years before. When people tell jokes and when comedians learn how to be comedians, they're told that timing is everything. I know that to make the greatest impact from telling a joke, that timing is crucial because I've got it so wrong so many times that I know that there's a truism in that. for the punchline to impact, the timing has to be spot on. Well, in the planning and the providence of God to bring effective redemption, to make the impact God wants in his world, God's timing had to be perfect. And it is no joke, but brings great joy that indeed when this expression says, when the time had fully come, that moment was perfect. That impact would be exactly as God wanted it, in history as God had planned it. And so that expression, when the time had fully come, really looks at the world as we know it and looks back especially at creation and the creation of this amazing world and then the fall of human beings into rebellion and the judgment that came upon humanity and the world around us as a result of that fall. It contains all that expression, when the time had fully come, contains all of the storyline of the Old Testament from creation and fall right onwards. It involves all those that God has sent into the world, the promises and the prophecies that came through them. It involves also the enslavement of God's people in Egypt. It involves the later enslavement and exile of God's people by Assyria, and then Babylonia, and then Persia, and then after the Persian, the Greeks, and then after the Greeks, the Romans, the era in which Paul writes. It speaks also of the time of silence, of some 400 years from when the prophet Malachi last declared God's authoritative revealed will, and then silence, until the silence was broken by the songs of angels and the declaration of the child that was born and the son who would be given. And so some 800 years after Isaiah, some 2,020 years before we struggled this morning to get ourselves onto YouTube to watch this service, the time had fully come. About this, somebody more articulate than myself said, the coming of Christ is not an accidental intervention, but a divine appointment. When the time had fully come, second phrase, God sent his son. Well, at that time, when it was right, God sent his son. Now, when you look through the verses that I'm focusing on today, which are really from verse 4 of chapter 4, and maybe even through to verse 7, it's a wee bit like the expression we have where you can't see the wood for the trees. Except it's not wood and trees that sometimes you miss here, but actually it's about the Trinity and the persons of the Godhead. We can miss seeing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here because he's so evident that we miss that he's Trinity. Can't see the Trinity for the three persons of the Godhead. What I mean is this. Did you notice in verse 4 that it's God who sends his Son? The present and acting of God the Father is in sending the Son. And God the Father not only sent his Son, but in verse 6 also sent God the Holy Spirit. And so you have here very evident, so evident in fact sometimes we miss it, we actually have here the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father who's sending the Son and God the Father who's sending the Spirit of his Son. And so what we're seeing here is that all three together are outside creation, part of the Godhead, eternal, and all together have a plan of redemption. All together are caught up in this plan, all together playing their part in this plan. And at the right time, God sent his Son into creation. The Son who was outside of time enters into the time that he created, and he did it at the right time. One of the things I suspect some of us might be making a mistake about is to think that the expression God sent his Son in some way might suggest that this was a kind of authoritative declaration which the Son did not want to be part of. A bit like when maybe a child plays up in a house, in a living room or something like that, or in the classroom, and the teacher says, out of the room. And you get sent out of the room. I know that feeling very well from my youth. That used to happen to me all the time at school. I didn't want to go, but I had to go. It's nothing like that in regard to Jesus. No, what we're seeing here in these strikingly brief phrases is the shared desire and love and purpose and passion for the mission that God has in mind for the salvation of so many in a fallen world. And this mission is Trinitarian from the start to the finish. God the Father plans this with the Son and with the Spirit. And at the right time, God the Father sends the Son who goes, and the Son puts the plan into action in the world, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension back to glory. And the Holy Spirit then comes and applies, having been sent by the Father, applies all that Christ has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection for those who trust in him. But what's of especial relevance this morning, especially in regard to the catechism and that question and answer, is that the Son who was sent existed with God. In fact, everything that we might say of God in terms of his essence, as Pauline said to the young people, everything we might say of God in regard to his essence that makes him God, we can say of the Son. And indeed, we could say of the Spirit as well. He always existed. He's eternal. He is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. The eternal Son left the exquisite joy of glory to come into his creation. And given that we know Paul is speaking about Jesus, this is breathtaking. This is astonishing. This is worthy of a universal and unlimited praise and adoration by us. It might sound a little bit dumbing down, but it's just mind-blowing that the Son should do this with the Father. When the time had come fully, God sent his Son. And the third phrase is, born of a woman. That's an odd thing to say, born of a woman. It's an odd thing to say because every child who's born is born of a woman. A number of weeks ago, I was telling you how I was born. It'd be a bit like saying Scott was born of a woman. And you wouldn't think, well, that's not very interesting. Now, I was telling you that my birth was a little bit odd because my mum was in the labor suite, but the midwives had gone for their tea break. And during their tea break, my mum in the labor suite gave birth to me on her own. Odd though my entry into the world was, I was still born of a woman. And because of that, I am, contrary to some opinion, a real human being. I am really one who thinks, feels, experiences life as a human being. This last week or so, the First Minister here in Scotland, the head of our government in Scotland, was delivering the impact of the restrictions that she was laying out to the nation in what has become an escalated lockdown. She was emphasizing the conditions of the lockdown, and she was realizing before us just how impacting this would be on our movements, on our lives, on our feelings, on our physicality, on everything. And one of the things that she said and wanted to emphasize was, she said she knew what she was asking of us. She knew what it would be like and that it would be hard. And the reason that she said that she knew what it would be like is, she said, because she's not just First Minister, she's not just a politician, but she said, because I'm a human being also. And because she was a human being also, she knew what it would be, what the struggle would be like in this escalated, restricted lockdown. She's one of us. She feels like us. Our struggle is her struggle, and she knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. She will do what she asks of us. And in fact, so human was she declaring to be that she even said, even I get it wrong sometimes. And she confessed the moment when, contrary to her own rules, she had let her mask come off and she was talking closely to somebody at a funeral, and it had been pointed out to her, and she realized that she had made a mistake, that she had not followed her own rules, that she had contradicted, in fact, I think, what could either be guidelines or her law. She knows what we're going through because she herself has gone through it. Jesus, born of a woman, means he was fully human. There's a book in the Bible called Hebrews in the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 17, it's speaking about the humanity of Jesus. And it says, for this reason, Jesus, he had to be made like them, human beings,
fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And a little bit later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and at verse 15, it adds this. It says, "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who was tempted as we are, yet was without sin." Tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin. And here's one of the great things that we revel in our rejoicing, and that is that unlike the first minister, who certainly is like us, she's one of us, she knew what it was even to disobey and break her own laws. This Jesus never did that. Human like us, tempted as we are and have been, Jesus never succumbed to that temptation. He's able to sympathize with us because he's one of us. Yet, as the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, yet was without sin. His mask is never removed in the sense that he complies always with the law given by God. Jesus, born of a woman, yet without sin, without fault. And what we've seen here then in these two phrases put together is that God sent his son from eternity. And he was born of a woman. And so you have both held together, that the one person, Jesus Christ, has these two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, but in the one person. Staggeringly, we know, difficult for us to get our head round. Church history, even church history, is littered with those who, because of that difficulty for us to try and understand, limits Jesus in some way to one or other. And so those who want to glorify him because of his divine nature have sometimes said, well, he's not really human. He's not really human. He just looks like or appears like a human being. But what they're doing in that is they're robbing him of his real nature, his human nature, where he feels and decides and responds to situations as a human would. And he did it. Tempted sometimes, but without sin. In an attempt to maybe lift up Jesus, actually they're drawing him down, tearing him down, because they're robbing him of that true humanity that was his. History has, on the other hand, had many, and in fact not only in church history, but many outside the church, who even the most sympathetic would say, well, he was truly human, but he's not divine. He's not God incarnate. He's a true human being, in fact, a great human being, some might say. In fact, he's such a good human being, he's one that we should aspire to be like. He's an example to follow. He's a role model that we should deliberate on, but just human. Paul, the Apostle Paul, here in Galatians, holds these two phrases together, and he chains them together, and he won't let them be separated. God sent his son, born of a woman. Jesus Christ, the God-man, 100% human, 100% divine. And so we have these three expressions. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. And the fourth one is born under the law. He was born under the law. Now, he was certainly born under the law in as much as that he came into a Jewish society. He was born into an Israelite culture where God had given the law to Moses, and the whole of society was bound by that law and governed by that law, and they would live out in some ways better than in some ways than others that law. That's true. But he was born under the law because as that society, and even those of us not born into that society but have that law written in our hearts, find it's not kept. It can't be kept. Even by the most well-meaning of us, it just can't be kept. And even for the most well-meaning of us, it just becomes a burden, a crushing burden, because we try and we try and we can't keep it. Jesus is born under the law. Paul, earlier in chapter 3, is speaking to the Galatians about the law. And he's speaking to them about the law of God because they, as Christians, want to introduce part of the law alongside Jesus as necessary for salvation. That bit of the law they want to add, as it happens in Galatians, is circumcision. But Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10 forward, he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. That's God's judgment. They're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then he adds in verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God, that is put right before God, by the law. And so Jesus comes and he's born under that law. Some of you will not know the name Ray Comfort. But Ray Comfort is a New Zealand-born chap who's a minister in the United States of America and an evangelist. And he's a very able chap. And one of the things that he's gifted at is going onto university campuses and talking to students about the gospel. When he goes onto the campuses, he engages them in a natural conversation about things of life. In one particular interview I listened to, he asked a chap about his bucket list. What did he want to try and do before he died? And then this chap began to explain. He said, well, the key thing he wanted to do in his bucket list was jump out of an airplane. He wanted to, you know, skydive or something like that. And Ray Comfort said to him, well, that's a very dangerous occupation. You might die doing that. And if you did, would you go to heaven? And the chap said to him, he said, well, I would like to think so. And so in a very natural way, Ray Comfort, talking to this student, says to him, well, how do you think you would be assured of getting into heaven? And the chap began to say some of the things like, well, I'd need to continuously carry out God's will. I maybe need to pray for a few things and so on. And Ray Comfort asked him a natural question. Well, are you there yet? Are you certain that you've done what you're meant to do? And because he said, it sounds like you've got quite a number of things that you've got to achieve to make it up into heaven. And the chap said, well, I guess not. And then Ray Comfort kind of just turned the question a little bit. And he said to him, are you a good person? And the bloke said, absolutely. And he said to him, well, just, have you ever told a lie in your life? And in the style of the way Ray Comfort works, the chap said, well, yes, quite a few, to be honest with you. And he said, have you ever stolen something? And the chap said, well, when I was younger, I did. He said, have you ever used God's name in vain? And the chap admitted very candidly, well, yes, when I was younger. Jesus said to him, Ray Comfort said to him, Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, then that's adultery. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully in your heart? And the bloke said, yes, I have. Ray Comfort then paused for a moment. He said, well, I'm not judging you, okay? But you've just told me that you are a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer at heart. And that's only four of the commandments, four of the Ten Commandments. How are you going to be made right with God? If you stand before him now, where will you go? And the chap says, well, I don't know. And so Ray Comfort then said to him, well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, adulterers, and he went through a wee list, which included this man. Where would he go? Well, the Bible was very clear. He had broken God's law. He could not stand before God without being under that curse of the law, without standing under God's judgment. And like all of us, every one of us, Ray Comfort as well, every one of us have fallen short of the image that God made us in, which is his image. We are all people who break his law. The Galatians were wanting to add a wee bit of law as though somehow or other this would help them be restored to God. But as he says in chapter 3, verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. And then he delivers the good news. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, he delivers the good news, and that is, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law. Why? Well, here's the next phrase, the fifth phrase, to redeem those under the law, to redeem those under the law. The word redeem is an odd word. We don't use it very often. It's a very close related word in Greek to the word ransom, but it basically has the idea of paying a price. And in paying that price, we buy something or someone back. And in paying that price, there's also the idea of a freedom. It can sometimes be of a slave who's in a slave market. A price is paid. They're bought out of that particular slavery. There's a change, therefore, not only maybe in location, but also in status. There's the idea of payment, a price, and the idea of freedom or deliverance are tied together in this word redeem, or sometimes ransom. God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law. Ray Comfort went on to tell this chap that if he had a debt, he might find himself in court. He might find himself in front of the judge. And he would be guilty because the debt is his. It's not paid. It's owed. There would be some kind of penalty or punishment perhaps inflicted. And as Ray Comfort teased out this analogy, he said, what if somebody comes and pays the debt off for you in full, completely, entirely? The judge would tell you to go. You're free. Your debt has been paid. You were guilty, but someone has stepped in for you and acted on your behalf. This is what Jesus has been sent by God to do, and why he came as a human being, but the Son of God, born as of a woman sent by God under the law to redeem those who are under the law. It's an incredible thought that Jesus Christ came into this world for us in such a way. The Guinness Book of Records says that of a ransom being paid, the greatest amount was back in 1532 in Peru, when the amount of gold and silver paid for this particular scenario was something like worth 1.5 billion American dollars, about £1 billion. Would we be worth that much? No, I don't think probably any of us would put a price tag on ourselves of that amount of money, but our sins are so great, God's judgment so grave, his righteousness so huge and to be honored, that actually no amount of money could buy that judgment, buy us out from under that sin. Which is why it's not just Paul who rejoices in this news about redemption, but the Apostle Peter puts it this way. Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold or American dollars or British pounds that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but by the precious blood of Christ. But with the precious blood of Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. As somebody once said, if God must save, then the Savior must be God. If man must bear the punishment because man sinned, then the Savior must also be a man. Jesus Christ has come down and purchased us, and he did that through the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary was no accident. It was no getting caught up just simply by evil men. No, there, Jesus was paying the price of our sin. He was taking that cost to himself, that we might be freed from it, that we might be liberated from our slavery to sin, our slavery to the author of sin, Satan, freed from the awfulness of life without God at the price of Christ's blood. So he was separated from God so that we might be restored to God. The Son of God came into the world so that we might become sons of God. The price that he paid was the price of our freedom, and he paid it with his life so that we might have eternal life. And that, by trusting in him, wholly and fully, when Jesus was on the cross, he uttered a few words that were absolutely seismic in their significance. Incidental couple of words. He said, it is finished. The price had been paid. God had been satisfied. The sixth expression here, which I'll just mention really and move on from and bring this to a close, is why then did he go ahead and do this? Well, he redeemed us from under the law, but in chapter 4 and there in verse 4 and 5, he says to redeem those under the law. Why? That we might receive the full rights of sons. We are not only redeemed from that slavery, from that curse, from that bondage, but for sonship, for an inheritance with God himself, with the glories of God that become ours as heirs through Christ.
We become children of God. The things that Jesus achieved, he achieved out there, as it were, for us in Israel at a particular time on the cross of Calvary on the third day and then in his ascension. But what God then does is he sends his spirit so that we might know it and feel it in here, in our hearts. And so that we might know that we're children of God, sons of God, that we are heirs of the whole glory of what Jesus Christ possesses, he sends us his spirit. So verse 5 into verse 6, because your sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And that spirit calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, he says, but a son. He's speaking to men and women. He's talking about sons because the law in his day about inheritance was tied up with sons. So he's talking about men and women. You're sons of God. You've got the right of that inheritance. You've got the right of that family name. You can cry out with God the Spirit who's within you, Abba, Father. Your Father, our Father. There's an old hymn that begins on a green hill far away. And it says that only he was good enough to pay the price for sin. But the words say this. They say, there's a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved and died our sins to bear. We trust in his redeeming blood and life eternal share. God, when the time had fully come, sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What would be our response to this morning? I hope it's something of an amazement. I hope it's something maybe even of an acknowledgement of our need for that redemption price to be paid on our behalf. I hope it's something of an expression of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of worship to this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a redeeming God. And out of that, a desire to worship him with lips, but also when YouTube closes, when you move up from the couch, with your life. With your life. Because the gift from putting our faith in this Jesus is life and eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, burn into us the good news of this gospel of Jesus Christ, the man who was both human but also divine. Lord, thank you for helping us have a glimpse into your redeeming work for us, that we might come back to you in grateful thanksgiving for the grace that you've given us. In Jesus and in his name we pray. Amen.